I learned a lot of important things when I was in college. I grew in my knowledge of the Bible, of theology. I learned New Testament Greek. I learned lots of things in college that are still important to me today. But one of the most important lessons I learned while I was in college is that I don't know as much as I think I know. This is a vital lesson for us to learn. I was obviously young when I was in college, and that's important for a young person especially to learn. When we're young, we tend to think we know it all. So it was an important lesson to learn for many reasons. If we don't learn this, we could fall prey to what is called the Dunning-Kruger effect. If you've never heard of that, it's a bias wherein people with limited knowledge greatly overestimate their skill. To put it more crassly, one may be so dumb that he doesn't know he's dumb. That's what the Dunning-Kruger effect is. Now, it would be embarrassing to be so dumb that you don't know you're dumb, right? But one of the reasons, that's one reason to learn this lesson. But another more important reason is we need to know our limits so that we humbly realize we always need a teacher. No one arrives at the point where they no longer need any help. Even if you have a terminal degree in a subject, it's so specialized that there's a lot of things that you still don't know about. So you still need a teacher, even if you may not need a teacher in that specialty. So we will always need a teacher. Spiritually, this is true as well. And maybe even more true because God is an infinite subject. While the Bible speaks of each person of the Trinity as our teacher, in our text this morning, the teacher that's presented to us is the grace of God. That's why I entitled this message, God's School of Grace. Well, look at that point. It's my second point this morning. But let's connect where we are in this text with what we talked about last week in the text, in the previous text. So in our previous text, Paul explains that Christians should be motivated to live godly lives in order to adorn the gospel. In other words, the godly lives of believers are meant to attract unbelievers to the gospel. In our text this morning, Paul gives believers another reason or motivation to pursue a life of good works. That is, God's grace works in believers to encourage them. And grace works in three ways to encourage godliness. It appears, it teaches, and it redeems. And that's the three points for this morning. The grace of God works to encourage godly living in three ways: in its appearance, in its teaching, and in its redeeming. So let's look first at the appearance of the grace of God in Christ, in history, as an encouragement to godly living. We see that in verse 11 of Titus chapter 2, where the Bible says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Paul uses the word "appear" here. This is a technical term used to describe Jesus' first coming and second coming. Here it's describing his second coming, or his first coming, excuse me. So Paul, in another place in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, explains, he's saying a similar thing here, but he goes into more detail. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, speaking of God, it says, "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher." So what you see here is that before time began, God intended to be gracious to his people. This plan was before all time, before God laid the first stone of the foundation of the earth. God planned to be gracious to his people. And this grace appeared historically in Christ's first coming and in his death and resurrection. He was manifested at this time. And so really, when it's speaking about grace appearing, grace and Christ go together. So that grace isn't some abstract concept, but in Christ we see grace. Grace is personified in Jesus Christ. And then Paul and the other apostles preach this grace, and it continues to proclaim in the gospel of Jesus Christ even today all over the world. So this grace was planned before time. The grace appeared at a point in the history, and it continues to be preached to the ends of the earth. So salvation, the grace of God has appeared. Christ, at his first coming, Scripture says here in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, brought salvation for all people. The word salvation implies that he's rescuing, that there's a rescue from danger. So what are we saved from? R.C. Sproul likes to answer that question in a rather shocking way. He says, God saves us from God. Because we're ultimately going to be saved from God's wrath. So Sproul's right in a way that God is saving us from God. God is saving us also from our sins, both the sin that we inherited from our parents, that indwelt sin, that bent we have for sin from the moment we're conceived. He saves us from that by the washing of regeneration through the work of the Holy Spirit. He saves us from our individual sins as we repent and confess of them. He cleanses us thoroughly. We were in danger because of these things. We were in danger of God's wrath and eternal suffering. But Christ brought salvation. God's grace brought salvation for all people so that there would be an escape, a rescue from this danger. So salvation rescues sinners, but it also provides several benefits. It provides a new heart, forgiveness, righteous standing, growth in spiritual maturity, and glorification at the end of all time. This is why Christ appeared. This is why he came in history, was to save sinners, to bring salvation for all people. Now, clearly here it says salvation is all for all people, meaning that it's universal. It's for Jew and Gentile, for every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Any category that you could think of, salvation is for those kinds of people. Whether it's the categories we like to think of today, Democrat and Republican, black and white, there's others too. Christ came to save all kinds of people from all over the world. His salvation, as his grace appeared in the world, it gives temporal benefits, that's benefits in the here and now, to everyone, even if they're not believers. For example, judgment is withheld because of the gospel. In the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, for example, God was threatening them with judgment. And one of the reasons he says in Isaiah that he's not going to destroy them is because they're Emmanuel's land. If God had destroyed them, there would be no Christ. There would be no salvation. There would be no grace of God appearing in time. So often, God, one of the reasons that the world continues on is because of the gospel. God wants that gospel to be proclaimed to all the earth, so his judgment's withheld. Another way everyone benefits from Christ appearing in the world is that the gospel is preached. We may not necessarily think that's that big of a deal because we're free. We come to church all the time. The gospel's preached. It's what we're used to, right? But woe is the nation, woe is the church where the gospel's no longer preached. We see this in some of the mainline churches who have accepted homosexuality as a norm. It's so bad in the PCUSA, the largest Presbyterian church, that they're actually having debates whether or not that they should require their pastors to be monogamous. That's what happens when Christ removes the candlestick. That's what happens when the gospel's not preached in a church. Similar things will happen if the gospel's not preached in a nation. All of this is held back because God wants the gospel to be preached. And one more way. We live in a fairly safe culture. It's because of the gospel. Tom Holland, not the guy who plays Spider-Man, the historian Tom Holland, wrote a book called Dominion, and the whole point of that book is that the West, even though we're becoming more and more secular, is really Christian in some of the things that we believe and hold to in our ethics. He's a classicist, so he studies ancient Greece and Rome, and he says we're nothing like them. One example is that we don't think it's right to trample on the weak. We get that from Christianity. Rome and Greece didn't care about that stuff. And there's many other examples in Holland's book. But the point is, because of Christ appearing, he has one of the benefits to all people where the gospel is preached is that we live in a fairly safe culture. So the gospel is universal in that sense, but it's particular in the sense that if you refuse to trust Christ, you won't receive a new heart, forgiveness, righteous standing, spiritual maturity, or eternal life, or any other saving benefits. Those benefits are only for believers. It should encourage us to believe in Christ to receive all those benefits. Consider what grace has done for you, brothers and sisters. You were chosen before time. Grace motivated the Father to give Christ for you. Grace connected you to the gospel so that you could have all these benefits I just listed and more that I don't have the time to list. And grace will finally give you eternal life. Consider what grace has done for you. Now, there's a lot of people who believe that if you believe that you can't lose your salvation, then there's no motivation to live a godly life, and you can live however you want and still claim to be a Christian. But how could anyone experience all these benefits of grace and continue to live in sin? It doesn't make any sense. Grace motivates us to live godly lives by promoting gratitude to God in our hearts. So this is why I encourage you to consider what grace has done for you. That should promote the gratitude so that you could live in obedience, so that it will motivate faithful obedience to Christ. So grace encourages us by appearing, and then secondly, the teaching of grace encourages godly living. We see this in verses 12 and 13. I'm going to just start at 11, though. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In this text, grace teaches us three things. It teaches us to deny ungodliness, to live righteously, and to wait for Christ's return. Thus, grace is not a motivation to sin. It actually teaches us the opposite. So, the first thing grace teaches us is that we're to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. It trains us to renounce or say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Ungodliness is a disregard for God and for His law and a rejection of all that is sacred. Worldly passions are an inordinate desire for the things of this world. Now, when I was a new believer, I was taught that the worldly things were smoking and drinking and listening to rock and roll music and dancing and playing cards and all that. Now, some of those things may be good, may not be good, but that's not all worldliness is. That's way too simplistic. Worldliness would include a desire for things like power, fame, wealth, sex, and the list could go on of things that are worldly. An inordinate desire means a desire that goes beyond the appropriate bounds. Like, it's okay to want power. If you run for political office, you're obviously saying, I want to be in power. That's not necessarily wrong. The desire, it becomes wrong when it becomes overwhelming, where you make power or fame or sex or wealth the idol that you must pursue at all costs, not caring what God or any other human being thinks about it. And grace teaches us to say no to those things. In fact, these sinful attitudes cannot dwell harmoniously with the Spirit in a believer. If you're comfortable in living this way, it's an indication that the Spirit of grace is not in you. You see, grace will conquer and expel these sinful attitudes as we fight them in the Spirit's strength. Now, maybe not all at once. Maybe the steps will be small. Maybe it'll be two steps forward and three steps back. But there will be progress if you can just live neutrally towards sin. There's an issue. Grace teaches us to renounce ungodliness, and secondly, it teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Again, it's in that same text that I just read a little bit ago. We've heard self-control in the last message. It's the one virtue that's listed by Paul when he talks about older women and older men, and with the pastor as well. Self-control is obviously an important thing to him. The idea of self-control is it refers to prudence and righteous living in conformity to God's law. It means, you remember, we're not supposed to be controlled by our passions or our desires. We're to be controlled by our reason with the help of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we're supposed to be able to say no to these worldly passions. That's what it means to be self-controlled. To live uprightly means that one is to make it his aim to always please God with his thoughts, attitudes, motivations, and actions. Now, I noticed this morning when I was looking over my notes again that I apparently deleted the part where I defined what godly lives in the present age mean. I believe, if I remember correctly, that the Greek word is eusebia, which is usually translated as piety. Godliness is a good translation as well. It has to do with our heart towards God and our devotion to Him. So, one commentator summarizes the phrase as thoughtful self-control, uprightness in dealings with others, and genuine piety in relation to God. So we're trained to say no to ungodliness, yes to self-control, uprightness, and godly lives. And then grace also teaches us that we're to wait eagerly for Christ's return. He says that we live in the present age. In the Greek it says in the now age, right now. We're waiting for our blessed hope. That is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And just note that when it says the glory of our, and it goes on to say the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, it's not talking about God the Father and the Son. The one article, the word the, before glory, controls both nouns, God and Savior, so it's referring to one person. It's referring to Jesus Christ and calling him the great God, the appearing of the glory of our great God. That's referring to Jesus Christ. And Savior as well is referring to Jesus Christ. So it's the appearing of Christ. It's the second coming of Christ of which Paul is speaking. And we're to live eagerly for that. Now, that's sometimes difficult to do because we live in a world that's filled with ungodliness and worldly desires. We live in this world and we're waiting for the age to come, longing for that day for many reasons. We want to be with Christ. We want to see the end of evil and wickedness. There's many reasons we want that day to come. So, briefly, what does it mean then to wait eagerly for Christ's return? Unfortunately, some think that means that we're to look in the newspaper and compare it to Scripture and figure out when exactly Christ is coming. That's not what the Bible ever speaks of when it talks about our waiting for the coming of Christ. In Matthew 25, Jesus tells the parable of the talents, where he gives each person some talents that they're to make use of until he returns, and he wants a return on his investment. The idea here is that Christ, when Christ returns, he wants to find us making use of the gifts that he's given us. So, another way of saying this, I think, is if we knew Jesus was returning on Tuesday, what would you do today and tomorrow? I think the right answer is, for me at least, Monday I should get up and go to work. Because that's what God has given, called me to do. Now, I'll probably say something about Jesus coming tomorrow, but I still should be doing what God has called me to do. Faithfully, waiting for his return. Even if we knew the age, or the time, excuse me. Paul also teaches us in one of those books, Thessalonians, that we are to wait with sobriety. And unsurprisingly, he says we're to wait with faith, hope, and love. We're to live our Christian lives in anticipation that Christ would come. Now, if we knew Christ was coming, maybe if your plans on this afternoon or Monday were something sinful, you should definitely cancel those. But we ought to be living now as if Christ could come on Tuesday, because we don't know. So if we'd share the gospel more, if we knew that Jesus was coming on Tuesday, we should probably do that whether we know or not that Jesus is coming. We need to wait eagerly, living for God, pursuing good works, preaching the gospel, living in faith, hope, and love. We should be living our Christian lives. That's how he wants to find us when he comes. God's grace teaches us to be holy. It doesn't teach us that, it doesn't put us in a position of neutrality and then you have to decide whether you want to go into reverse or into drive. If we're neutral to righteousness, if we're neutral to sin, that's a sin in and of itself. There's a battle in our hearts as believers because ungodliness and worldliness lusts still remain, but they don't rule in a believer. We can't be neutral. We have to say no to ungodliness and yes to righteousness while we eagerly wait for Christ's return. That's what God's grace teaches us. And then finally, redeeming grace encourages godly living. And we see this in verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This passage tells us the purpose for which Christ came to die, namely that he should redeem his people from lawlessness and cleanse them for himself. So we see that Christ came to redeem. That word, redeem, is a great biblical term. I think the best illustration of that, the term redemption, is the book of Ruth. And if you remember, in the book of Ruth, Naomi and her husband and sons move to Moab because there's no food in Israel. While she's there, her husband and both her sons die. All that she has left is her daughters-in-law. And she tells them to go back to their families and their gods. And one of the daughter-in-laws, Ruth, stays with her. They return back to Bethlehem, where they are destitute. They have nothing. And because they have no descendants, they're not able in the future to inherit the promises of God to give that family their land. But Ruth begins working out in the field, where she meets a relative of Naomi who is willing to be the redeemer. He's the closest relative. And it was his job when family was in financial trouble to rescue them. In addition, if they didn't have sons, they were also to provide for the sons so their families wouldn't be wiped out of Israel and unknown, and they wouldn't be able to inherit the promises of God. Boaz was a godly man, and he redeemed this family. He took care of all their financial burden, and he married Ruth so that they could raise up children so they could inherit God's promises. Boaz was a picture of Christ. Christ did the same thing for us when he redeemed us. We were destitute spiritually, and he came and took care of all our destitution and made us rich in him. We were without the promises of God. We would not inherit eternal life. But Christ came to redeem us. That's what redemption is all about. He came to redeem us from lawlessness specifically. This word's similar to ungodliness, except it specifically deals with the rejection of God's law. As unbelievers, this is where we were. The reason we were destitute spiritually is because we refused to obey God's laws and despised his rules. We didn't want anything to do with him. We may not have said that outwardly. We may have lived like we wanted to obey God's laws, but in our hearts we were in rebellion. Christ came to rescue us from that disobedience in our sinful hearts. He came to enable us to escape sin through his redemption. Secondly, Christ died to purify. Again, you see that in verse 14 where he says, purify himself, a people for his own possession. In the Old Testament, there are many cleansings that pointed to the work of Christ's purification. There's several reasons for them, but one reason was to consecrate or set people apart to God. And when there was a new high priest, there were several cleansings that they did in order to set him apart to the service of God, to set him apart for the work of God. This is what Christ is doing for his people. He sets us apart to God. This is one of the significations of our baptism, that we've been washed and set apart by Christ. That's why Christ died, to cleanse his people, to set us apart for God. He died to make us, his people, and to be our God. We were to be his unique, special people on this earth. And Christ died to do that. Christ died to enable us to escape sin and to set us apart from God. His aim in that is that we would be dedicated to good works. Again, this is at the end of verse 14. He purified himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, I have a few quotes and then a summary to explain what good works is all about. One of the most influential Baptist confessions, called the Second London Baptist Confession, says this about good works. And I think it's biblical, that's why I'm quoting it. Good works are only such as God has commanded in his holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. Now, to explain what some of those works are, a quote from some of the good works that were invented because of blind zeal or pretense of good intentions. The Augsburg Confession, which is a Lutheran confession, actually lists some of these works that were happening in that time frame in the 16th and 17th century. Concerning these good works, preachers heretofore taught but little and urged only childish and needless works, as particular holy days, particular fasts, brotherhoods, pilgrimage, services in honor of saints, the use of rosaries, monasticism, and such like. In medieval times, this list is what they thought good works were all about. But what the Baptist Confession is saying and what the Bible teaches is that good works are the works that God commanded, not things we invent to have good intentions with. We don't need to make a pilgrimage to Rome like Martin Luther did and go up and I can't remember the Latin term, but it just means holy ladder or holy steps. He went up each step kissing them along the way. They thought this was a good work. That Luther was searching for assurance of forgiveness of his sins, so he did this good work. According to the Bible, according to the Baptist Confession of Faith, according to Lutherans, this is not a good work. It was invented out of blind zeal or of a pretense of good intentions. It doesn't help anyone. In fact, it harms people because it makes them think they can earn their way to heaven or earn forgiveness of sins. Good works, then, are those things that God commands. So true good works include obedience to God's law, fulfilling our callings. For example, if you're still working, then it would be your work. If you're a mother, it would be mothering. If you're a father, it would be fathering. If you're a child, being a son, those are good works. That's fulfilling your calling. And then spiritual duties such as praying, studying the word, giving of alms, and the list could go on. These are true good works. Jesus died to make us his own possessions so that we would be zealous for doing these kind of things, obeying God's law, fulfilling our callings, and doing the spiritual duties that we're called to do. He did not die so that we would walk upstairs kissing each one along the way. Jesus didn't die for that. He died so that we'd be dedicated to true good works. If in our secular callings we fall prey to the Dunning-Kruger effect, you may appear foolish and feel embarrassed. Friends, if you overestimate your abilities spiritually and ignore the grace of God, you face eternal destruction. Don't ignore the call of God's grace this morning. By God's grace, with the help of His Spirit convicting you, recognize your inability to save yourself. You can't earn forgiveness. You can't merit eternal life. You can't save yourself. And you need to see that sooner rather than later. And then cast yourself on the mercy of Christ. Appearing foolish may be embarrassing, but it will never be as bad as eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, grace is working today by the Spirit of God to encourage us to godly living as it appears, teaches, and redeems. You and I can find the grace we need for godly living and eternal life in our crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. His mercy is abundant. His grace is bottomless. There's enough for you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Christ and all that he did for sinners like us. We're thankful that by grace, you planned this before time, you sent Christ to die, and you gave your Spirit and raised up preachers of the gospel so that we could be connected to salvation through Christ. We are eternally grateful to you for that, Lord. We praise you this morning.